to open your Bibles this morning to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 26 in the Old Testament. That can be found on page 503. Well, I have been on a study leave for the past month, and I will see if I can still operate this pulpit after having been gone for that long. Many have asked me if I enjoyed the study leave, and I have replied immensely. I thank you for the opportunity. I'm also grateful to Jason for filling in so well. Many have asked, is the book done? No, it's not, but good progress has been made, and I'm going to keep at it and hopefully hear soon. So I thank you for your prayers. We are returning then. I've been out of it for a month, returning again to Isaiah as we've been studying this together as a congregation. And we're in a particular portion, chapters 24 through 27, that are developing a theme which I'll bring out here in the message in a few minutes. It'll even come out in the reading. But let me just go ahead and read the word to you. Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 21. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. A foot will trample it. The feet of the afflicted. The steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame, and deep fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Let's bow and ask God to bless this word. Our holy and heavenly Father, your word brings so much needed sobriety to us.
We can become dull, we confess. We don't see things accurately with the perception that we need. We forget the eternal value of matters that are right before our own eyes. And so we pray this morning, O God, that You would waken up our hearts, that Your Spirit would bless us as we read and meditate and think upon Your Word, and that You would help us to leave this assembly this morning with the appropriate action, with our hearts set in the heavenly direction You desire. For we pray these things in Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, all wars have names. They're given names. Some wars or battles are given the names of the time in which they were fought, such as the War of 1812. Others go by their period history, such as the American Revolutionary War. The few are known by their social issues that embody them, such as the Peasants' War in Germany. Others are named because of the place, the soil in which they were fought. We think of that when we think of the Vietnam War or the Iraq War. And still others are known or named by their combatants, like the Spanish-American War that was fought in 1898. Well, it's this last way of categorizing wars, that of combatants, that I want us to think about as we reflect on what we'll call today the War of the Two Cities. The War of the Two Cities. That is the war put before us this morning in so many words by God Himself through His prophet Isaiah as we read this particular chapter. Really, this is the theme of this section. And of course, I don't expect you to remember what I preached back in August, but as we work through 24 and 25, as we look at 27, really, Isaiah in this portion of his word is contrasting these two cities. The one city is referred to in verse 1 as the strong city. And the other, down in verse 5, a different city, is the unassailable city, or some versions call it the lofty city. The strong city of verse 1 is the heavenly city. It's the people of God, referred to by Isaiah as Jerusalem in some places, or Zion, or Judah. It's the church. In verse 5, the unassailable city is the worldly city, the kingdom of darkness, the world without God. We are gearing up for school. We'll be taking political science or history classes or world civ. Or perhaps some of you just like to study war as a hobby. There are some of those types of enthusiasts. And that's good to know and be knowledgeable of the wars fought in this world. But there is truly only one world war. Only one war that has been waging since the beginning of time between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the people of God and those who are allied against Him. And it's this war that we need to study, this war that we need to be experts about, for if we're not, we'll become defeated and discouraged. Toward the end of his theological work, Foundations of the Christian Faith, James Boyce summarizes his theology with a chapter he calls A Tale of Two Cities. And he's borrowing somewhat from here in Isaiah and other places in Scripture, but he's primarily going to Augustine, the great 5th century theologian who wrote the book, The City of God, which theme is just that, that there are these two cities in the world, the city of God on the one hand, and the city of man, that Augustine called it, on the other. And you'll remember that Augustine lived during the time when the Roman Empire was falling from its glory, where barbaric tribes were coming down, and he actually saw the fall of the Roman Empire. And so all of this was very lively in Augustine's mind as he penned the words of the city of God. And Boyce shows how Augustine's work is the story of these two cities. In his work, Boyce says, Augustine used city to refer to two societies. One is the church composed of God's elect. The other city is the earthly society.
And in this world, it has as some of its highest representatives the ancient city of Babylon. We'll talk about that in a moment. Is this unassailable city a particular city or not? We'll look at that in a moment. But what I want us to think about this morning is that Augustine and Boyce are basing their teaching on passages like this one from Isaiah. This passage was written to the people of God when they were encountering a great deal of opposition to themselves. A long period of history was coming where they would be oppressed by a series of unrighteous kingdoms and peoples. And Isaiah is using these two cities to help the people of God to see the outcome. And it is, in a sense, really Isaiah lifting the people of God up into the Lord's situation room. That's what we need. That's where we come to worship. We go through the week, and so often we can see the things going on around us with man's eyes, with earthly eyes. We come to worship. We come before the Word of God, and we, in a sense, need to be lifted up and look at things from God's perspective and see His view. And we need this view from the Lord's situation room to have an encouraging perspective. And so this is what we're going to see as we look. We're going to see and look primarily this morning at the conflict that exists between these two opposing worldviews. The conflict that's there. And then we're going to look at a complaint that arises because of two perplexing difficulties that result from this conflict. And then the conclusion with its two surprising results. So first, the conflict between these two opposing worldviews. I'd like us to just further identify these cities, then highlight the source, really the flashpoint of their conflict, what puts them in opposition with one another. And then look at the essence of these cities. What is it about their characters that make them diametrically opposed to one another? So let's look first of all at this unassailable city in verse 5. What is it? Well, obviously, by Isaiah calling it an unassailable city which falls, he's being sarcastic. He's using the idea of this worldview of people thinking that they're unassailable when in fact it's quite to the contrary. Because he says that this unassailable city is laid low, it's brought to the dust. And we say, well, what city is he speaking of here? Well, examples abound during this time of Isaiah, of any particular city he might have been referring to. We looked earlier in the book, you recall, in chapters 13 through 23, at the oracles to 10 nations, the prominent powers that existed in the days of Isaiah. Nations like Egypt or Philistia, Moab. They could have been the city that Isaiah was referring to. Or the dominant nation at this time was Assyria, with its capital Nineveh. You remember Jason last Sunday evening preaching from Nahum about that city later on when it was falling. But here it's the dominant, prominent city in the known world, as the Assyrians would really at one point encircle Judah like waters around an island. Or he could have been referring to Babylon. Many times he's referred to Babylon prior, and though Babylon was only a rising power at this time, this would be the nation that would ultimately overrun Jerusalem. And certainly that nation at its height of glory seemed unassailable with its walls, the outer one 11 feet thick, the inner one 21 feet thick, with chariots able to ride across the top, and 420 watchtowers. A tremendous city. And you remember when Nebuchadnezzar looked upon that city that he had built, or so he thought. He said to himself, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" The unassailable city. But it fell. You know, I don't believe that Isaiah is speaking of any particular city. That's what others believe as well. One commentator says this: Jerusalem in these chapters, speaking of the ones we're looking at, has become an idea rather than a place. And so the lofty or unassailable city is an ideal construction symbolizing the world organizing itself without God. And that's what I want you to think about. The world organizing itself without God. Boyce agrees with this. He says the chief characteristic of the earthly city is this. It's radical secular humanism, which may be described as it being of man, by man, and for man exclusively. That's the world without the gospel. That's what they're seeking to obtain, a world without the need of God. And we see that all around us. Now let's go back to the strong city just for a moment. This city, in contrast to this unassailable city that's been built up and by man and laid low by God, or will be laid low by God, this other city is built by God Himself. Notice it says in verse 1, He sets up its walls and its ramparts for security. And down in verse 4, as it talks about this builder of the city, it says it's God the Lord, the one in whom we have an everlasting rock. An everlasting rock. How the writers of Scripture love to think of God that way. Do you? An everlasting rock upon whom you can build your whole life. Moses said in Deuteronomy, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. God Himself would later say in this book, Isaiah 44, verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long ago announced it to you and declared it? And are you not my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? And then God says, I know of no other. I know of no other. The psalmist loves to sing of God being his rock. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. And exalted be the God of my salvation. We know who the rock is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who came as the rock. But recall in the New Testament as well as the Old as it quotes it. This rock has two features. To those who know Christ and believe in Him, the church, He's the chief cornerstone. But to others, He becomes the stumbling block, the rock of offense. And there, my brother and sister, is the source of the conflict. There's the division between all and all of mankind. It's Christ. Jesus Christ. He's that wall of the strong city. And it's only through Him, the one who said that He is the door to God, the one who said that He is the way, the truth, and the life to God. No one can come to the Father except through Him. The one the Scriptures declare is the path of righteousness. He is the only way that men can come to God and know God. And to preach that and to believe that and to live that way is offensive. In a world that wants tolerance for its evil and wants tolerance for all of its false religions and false worldviews, the one thing it will not tolerate is saying there is one way of salvation. Only one name given under heaven by which men can be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stands in opposition to this world's foolish self-sufficiency. Of its trying to organize itself apart from God or by gods who are no gods. He was completely dependent on his Father. And so are his followers. We do not accept a world where our state house says that it's inappropriate to pray in the name of Jesus. We declare that to be wrong. A sinful rejection by our rulers of the only true ruler that God Himself has set over heaven and on earth. It's an affront to God. We do not accept that it's right and proper in our land to teach our children that they're not to pray to God or read His Word when they're being educated. That's an affront to the Lord of hosts. And He will hold any nation that continues on that path accountable. Look at history. And even simple things, such as the weather reporter telling us the hurricane that came and then was stilled, was brought by Mother Nature. No, it wasn't. The one who walked on water. The one who commanded the wind and the wave. He showed our land mercy. Yet once again, and not giving us the full force of what He's fully capable of bringing. And this division is there. And it can be seen in the character of the citizens, of the Christians and the non-Christians. And I want us to look at this as Isaiah reveals it and opens up to us this morning. And I want us to ask ourselves, who are Christians and who are not? You might even ask yourself, am I a Christian or am I not? Who are Christians? Well, Isaiah says that Christians are the righteous versus the ungodly. The righteous versus the ungodly. We see that theme here. Open the gates, verse 2, that the righteous nation may enter. God's people are righteous. But again, this is a work that He has done. They have been brought into a right relationship with God because He has taken care of their sins for them. And the psalmist sings of this in Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks, not to me, but to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. That's it. Christ is your salvation. Do you believe, as you're here before God and His Word this morning, that every wrong that you ever committed needs to be dealt with, and you cannot deal with it? But that God has taken that guilt and shame that you have of everything you've done, and He has taken that off of you, and He's placed it onto His Son who died that awful death at Calvary for His people. And do you believe that God raised Him from the dead to show His approval of His Son's life and the righteousness of Jesus? And all that He died to give you has become yours. Do you believe that? Have you entered in through that gate? Only the righteous in Christ can do so. And then another quality of these citizens of the city of God is that they're faithful versus the untrustworthy. Look at verse 2. It says, open the gates, the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. You see, a Christian isn't someone who does a religious act one day and then turns around and lives a life contrary the next. You can't do that and say that you're really a believer. You must abide in Christ. You have to remain in Him. Jesus Himself says it's the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Paul said the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Those who love to teach that salvation is easy, that the Christian life is all about prosperity, or keeping certain little rules and regulations, rather than walking by faith through valley and over mountain with Jesus. Let me ask you, if your freezer only worked once or twice a week, would you put your food in it? If your car broke down five times a month, would you keep driving it, especially on a long trip? Or to make it even more pointed, if a husband or wife was unfaithful periodically to you, would you stay? Can a person show up to church every now and then go out and live in their sin and really be a Christian? No. You can be in church, but still be a citizen of the city of man. Be warned. Be warned. The Lord knows those who are His, and they are faithful to Him. They have come to love Him from their heart. And another quality they will possess is that they will be peaceful. The peaceful versus the warring. Verse 3. The steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace. God's people keep their mind not on their own world, but on God's Word, as it reveals what this world is like to them. Their mind is steadfast on that Word. And because they know that the Lord loves them, promises to care for them, has said that He will never leave them nor forsake them, their hearts, though they may go through periods of trouble, are calmed by the presence of the Lord Himself dwelling within them. They know that the spreading of the kingdom of God doesn't come by the means of angry shouts or political power or rallies or the ridiculing of our opposition. That's what the world trusts in order to expand its city. The city of God is founded on and spread by service, by love, by peace, as far as it's possible for us to maintain it, even with those in opposition with them. We'd even give up our life, if necessary, to keep peace. But not the wicked. They dwell on high. They stand in pride against God. And they seek to subjugate those who will not follow their ways. And that's another quality that comes out. There's a humility, the humble versus the arrogant, verses 3 and 4. It says, the steadfast of mind you'll keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. And then we're commanded to trust in the Lord forever. That's what it means to humble ourselves. To trust the Lord by acknowledging that God alone knows what is good, true, and right for His people. But those in the city of man, they don't learn this lesson. The lesson captured in Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will achieve honor. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will achieve honor. Being humble means that we know the Lord doesn't need some great power of man, some great strength of man to operate, but it's often the Lord uses the weak, the lowly, the despised, the small things of this world to accomplish His purposes, to show that the power doesn't reside in man, but the power belongs to God himself. I've been dwelling a lot these last week or two on the whole idea of being contented. That's another idea of what it means to be humble. And Burroughs' definition of contentment is the type of spirit that we always need to have. Christian contentment is that frame of spirit that is quiet, sweet, inward, gracious, which submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. The humble see the hand of God in everything, and even when they don't see it, they know it's there. They know it's there. One other quality. Eternal mindedness versus temporal pleasure seeking. Eternal mindedness. Trust in the Lord forever, we read in verse 4. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. The citizens of this world only contemplate the here, the now, the immediate, the gratification that can come now. But God's people believe in a delayed gratification. But there is often a waiting that comes upon the righteous that they're called to endure, because God is at work. And this eternal God sometimes takes long periods of time to do His will. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar saw a dream of a statue. It had four parts. It had a gold, chest of silver, a waist of bronze, and legs of iron and clay. And in his dream, he saw a stone uncut by human hands roll down and smash that statue, representing the ancient kingdoms of the world. And then in his dream, he saw that rock grow and grow into a mighty mountain that filled the whole earth. And when Daniel interpreted that dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he said in chapter 2, verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people." In other words, it's not a political kingdom. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're testimony to it this morning, as are our brothers and sisters around this world and the nations of the earth who are assembled together before the Lord. This kingdom is growing, and it will last forever and ever. And the people of God don't forget that as they go about their daily operations. Augustine summarized the character of these two kingdoms in this manner. He says, "There are two kinds of love. Of these, the one is holy, the other impure. The one is social, the other is selfish. The one subject to God, the other endeavoring to equal Him. The one tranquil, the other turbulent. The one working for peace, the other seditious. The one preferring truth to the praise of those who are in error, the other greedy for praise however got. The one friendly, the other envious. The one wishing for the neighbor what it would wish for itself, the other wishing to subject the neighbor to itself." You can see clearly what a Christian is. And you can see pretty clearly who a Christian is. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? Do these qualities that are produced by Him mark your life? Paul said, "Many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping." They used to be followers of Jesus, but he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, His God is their appetite, and His glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the testimony, is that we will endure whatever this world brings, because we know we have a Savior who is coming and will ultimately and finally deliver us one day. But that raises the dilemma. He hasn't come yet. And living in this world, in this conflict between these two opposing worldviews, does create difficulties. And we see here in verses 11 through 18, Isaiah raising this complaint about two perplexing difficulties. As citizens in the kingdom of God, we have every reason to hope. And yet living in this world is a difficult thing. And we often encounter two perplexing difficulties that arise as we try to live as witnesses in this world. Isaiah lists them here, voices this complaint about these two difficulties. And this is the first complaint. His first complaint is the inability for the citizens of the kingdom of this world to see. Their inability to see. We look at them and we think they should be able to understand this, but they don't see. Look at verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. They don't see the judgments, O God, that you're about to bring upon them. And then he just goes down through these verses and describes the situation. He says in verse 11, you've shown a zeal that puts your enemies to shame. You've shown that nations perish when they stand opposed to you. Fire comes and consumes them. You've shown that over and over again, O God. But they don't see it. They don't understand it. Verse 12, we have peace. We have provision as your people. We experience your blessing, but they don't acknowledge it. Verse 13, we're preserved even during hardship. But look at verse 14. They're dead. They won't live. Their departed spirits will not rise. They're destroyed. And you would think that facing death and destruction, that might awaken them to see that they need a Savior. Verse 15 and 16, he talks about how the people of God increase throughout the earth. That God's with them, that even at times when they're crying out in the last moment, God is gracious to them, but the people of this earth will not acknowledge. They cannot see. The world sees the goodness of God in so many ways. The world experiences the salt of Christians and the light of Christians and the love of Christians in so many ways. Yet they don't comprehend it. And here Isaiah is really voicing the experience of the call that God gave him back in chapter 6. When Isaiah said, you know, here I am, send me to this people. And what God said to him, go and tell this people, you will see, but you will not perceive. You will hear, but you will not understand. He tells Isaiah, render the heart of these people dull. Their ears and eyes dim. That's part of the message of Isaiah. Is that we can present the light before this world. And people can be basking really in the full glow of that light. And yet they still will not believe. And we've even had people in our midst who have known that light and walked away from it. And what do we do? Well, this is what we do. There is a godly complaint that can go before the Lord. It's an amazing thing. Psalms are filled with these. That we can go before God and in honesty tell the Lord how we're feeling about ministry and about witnessing and about living in this world. And the futility we face. Matter of fact, that's the second complaint. Not only is Isaiah complaining about their inability to see, but he's also complaining about our inability to make a difference, our inability to convert. Look at verse 17. I'm so glad Natalie had her baby before I had to talk about this. I was thinking about that earlier this week, and I'm so glad she had her baby. The picture here is of a pregnant woman in tormented labor. She doesn't have the epidural. Baby's not coming out easy. She is writhing in pain and in agony. That's what Isaiah says he and the righteous are doing. We are writhing in pain and anguish to give birth. And it's not just the labor that's causing us pain, but it's the result of our labor. Because all that it has resulted in, he says in verse 18, we gave birth, as it seems, only to win. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Don't we feel that way often? We agonize in prayer and efforts to reach people. We're like the disciples who say, Lord, we have fished all night and our nets have brought up nothing. We've gone door to door. We've handed out the tracts. We've done the friendship evangelism. We've hosted Hope for Eternity. We keep trying, oh God, but no one's listening to us. No one understands. And even the ones that seem interested for a while begin to leave. What's the purpose in that? A fruitless labor. It's God building into us more of Christ, more of His character. Humbling us further. Getting us to depend on His righteousness and His power more and more. Teaching us to wait and wait by faith in Him. Because that's what it says here at the end. As we look at this conclusion with its two surprising results. And the first result is that the Lord Himself will convert sinners. You know, often God is waiting and waiting so that the glory will go in the proper direction. Though we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the world's not fully out of us yet. And we can seek our own ways and our own glory. And yet God, the builder of this perfect kingdom of God, often spends a great deal of time chiseling and working on the living stones that are His people. Compare verse 14 and verse 19. The dead will not live, verse 14, the departed spirits will not rise. We tried, O Lord, to deliver them. We couldn't accomplish it, verse 19. A prophetic dialogue as Isaiah answers this complaint back really on behalf of God. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise, O my people. Chosen will hear the gospel. But just as the morning light shows the dew of heaven, so this work will be all of God. Just because we're powerless, that does not mean God is. He will reveal His power. He will reveal His glory. And that's the hope of the gospel. As the church brings the gospel message, experiences the shame, experiences the rejection, even the suffering that the citizens of this world may bring upon us, and even as we go through some of the experiences they have, as they face the judgments of God for the rejection of Him, God will be with His people. For not only will He convert sinners, but the other surprising result here, although it shouldn't be too surprising to us who know God, is that the Lord Himself will protect the righteous. Look at verse 20. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. You can't read that without thinking about the disciples. When they'd gone through that awful week, one of their own had betrayed the Lord. When he was arrested, all but one fled. The one that stayed with him ended up denying him. And their Lord was beaten and nailed to a cross between two criminals and then put in the tomb. And the scriptures tell us they were hiding in a room because they were scared that the same thing would happen to them. And he shows up and says to them, "Fear not." Our world is rejecting the gospel. Our land is growing more dark. But God's people need never fear. For the Lord is with us. And He tells us to be strong and courageous as a result. Augustine said, "For what other end do we propose to ourselves than to attain to the kingdom of which there is no end?" The earthly city will pass away. And some of us may even be called to give our lives up, whether here or abroad, in order to bring the heavenly city to others. And yet we know that none of that labor is truly in vain. For the Lord of the resurrection, the rock, is building His church and saving His people. And that mountain will one day fill the whole earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the encouragement of Your holy word. And we pray, O Father, that You would grant us further grace to live in faithfulness to it, wherever our calling may be. And Father, I pray that You would give us a strength not to deny the name of Jesus wherever we are, be it as a student or teacher in a classroom, a worker in an employment situation, across the fence with a neighbor, wherever it may be that You take us, O God, we pray that the name of Christ would be upon our lips continually. And may His name spread once again in our land. And God, may many, many people be saved by Your power, by Your strength, we pray. We ask it in Christ our Lord. Amen.